So John chapter 3. So this summer we're going through this series that's called Encounters with Jesus. We're going to look at John chapter 3, and we're going to focus on the encounter that Jesus has with a man named Nicodemus. So if you have your Bibles, turn to John 3. If you don't have a Bible, we have actually some in the back, and Aaron can pass. If you raise your hand, Aaron will give you one. You can take it, or you can grab one in front of you. But we're going to be looking at the Gospel of John, the first 15 verses of chapter 3. Now we're going to stop at John 3:15, and so many of you, I know you're familiar with John 3:16, but we're going to look at what takes place before John 3:16. We're going to look at the conversation, this interaction between Jesus and this man named Nicodemus. And the theme, the main idea that we're going to find this week in this passage is this issue or this topic of the new birth. Right? Jesus talks about the new birth, the need, it's going to be clear, for everyone, every man, every woman, every boy, every girl. There's a need that's going to rise to the top that everyone needs to be born again. There's a necessity to be born again. And as we'll see, this new birth, as Jesus is going to make clear, is the result of God's own doing by the Spirit. In fact, we're going to see it must be that way. And so as we read these verses this morning, I think it's right here at the outset to tell you that a question you should be asking yourself as we read this and as we talk through this is simply, have I been born again? You should ask yourself that question. Let me just say here at the outset, if you're not a Christian, you're here this morning, if you're not sure whether or not you've been born again, you're not sure whether you have eternal life, I would urge you to listen, to get a Bible, and follow along, because this is an important passage for you. You must be born again, or you cannot have eternal life. So if you're here this morning, you should understand that. And so ask yourself, have I been born again? Ask it personally. Consider this question of new birth, because Jesus is going to answer that question of how you can be born again in our passage. However, if you have been born again, if you are in possession now of eternal life, this passage should awaken your awe and wonder by highlighting the fact that the new birth isn't something normal or natural. Right? So if you're born again, it is because God intervened. It's not just the normal procession of things. Being born again is a supernatural event. And if you are a Christian, if you possess eternal life, the fact of the matter is that you've been born again only by the miraculous life-giving work of the Holy Spirit. And this fact ought to awaken your awe and wonder to God's goodness and kindness, His grace and mercy that's been shown to you in causing you to be born again by His Spirit. So there's something for everyone here in this passage. So let's read John 3, verses 1 through 15. You can follow along as I read. I'm going to begin in verse 1. John 3, beginning in verse 1. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night, and he said to him, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Verse 9, Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Let's pray this morning as we begin. Lord, I pray that our eyes, that the eyes of my eyes and the eyes of every single person here this morning would be fixed on Christ crucified. And that for these next 30 minutes or so, Lord, that Christ would be clearly portrayed and beheld as the crucified Son of God who was sent to die in our place and is the one, the only one, through whom eternal life is offered to us. And so would we see Jesus lifted up and find in him eternal life this morning. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, so as we work through these 15 verses, the outline is pretty simple. There's two points that we're going to work through. And so we're going to see first in verses 1 through 8, the necessity and the nature of new birth. So it's necessity and nature, as Jesus explains in the first 8 verses. And then secondly, the second point in verses 9 through 15, we're going to see the possibility and the promise of new birth. And so Jesus is going to work through these two points. So let's begin there with point 1, the necessity and nature of new birth. And so this passage, it begins by introducing us to a man, a character named Nicodemus. And so it says there, if you look there in verse 1, that Nicodemus was a man of the Pharisees. And not only that, he was also, John informs us, a ruler of the Jews. This means that Nicodemus was a man with authority and standing. And so in his day, his culture, he was a man with authority and respect. The Jewish community would have looked to him specifically for answers to Old Testament and Jewish laws and all things related to God. So he was a religious expert who would have been a sure source of correct information about God. So he comes to Jesus, this man Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night, and he asks him a question. Notice there, verse 2, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now Nicodemus, as he comes, he doesn't appear to be hostile to Jesus. So a lot of times we think of this one view of the Pharisees. They all want him dead. Now, a lot of them do want him dead, but that's not Nicodemus. He comes to him. He's not seeking to kill Jesus. Instead, he approaches Jesus with what appears to be a genuine respect. He addresses him as Rabbi, which is actually significant considering who Nicodemus was. And so for Nicodemus himself would have been an established rabbi and someone who's respected. And so for him to address Jesus in those terms was significant. So he's approaching Jesus and he's speaking on behalf of himself and maybe there's others with him. He's at least representing a group of Pharisees who would be like-minded with him. And he says, we know you're a teacher who's come from God. And so the paraphrase, Nicodemus says, hey, it's clear that God is with you in some special way. We know that. We know that you're not just a normal rabbi. And the reason, Nicodemus says, we know that because of these signs. And so Nicodemus is evaluating, saying, we see these miracles that you're doing, and so I'm judging these signs, and judging by them, I know something about you. That's what Nicodemus is judging the signs and making a declaration. And so here we have a member of the ruling council in Jerusalem approaching Jesus, acknowledging God must be with him because he's able to do some pretty spectacular things. He has been performing some miraculous signs. And so Nicodemus doesn't ask a point-blank question, but there is an implied question in Nicodemus's approach. He's curious as to the identity of Jesus. He wants to know, who are you? Who are you? In the logic, we can see that you are special, Nicodemus says. So we know you're special, but tell us more specifics. Who are you? That's the question. And so with that approach, look at verse 3. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Like, wait a minute, typo, right? Did we miss a verse in between there, right? What kind of response is that to the approach of Nicodemus? So in summary, Nicodemus comes, hey, who are you? I can see that you're a teacher from God. So who are you? Jesus, in response, unless you're born again, you actually can't see anything. Right? So that's why he's responding to him in this way. You think you see something, you can't see anything, Nicodemus. The way for you to see is to be born again. So right off the bat, Jesus gets to the bottom of this fundamental presupposition of Nicodemus, which is, I'm able to rightly discern who you are based on this evidence. I can tell something about you because of what I see. And so he comes to Jesus saying, well, just provide me with a few more facts, with a little bit more information. Then I can judge and discern who you are. After all, he's the religious expert of the day. But Jesus, in his response, gets underneath this assumption and radically questions the qualifications of Nicodemus to see anything. Nicodemus claims that he can see something of who Jesus is in the miracles, and Jesus insists no one can see the kingdom of God at all, including the miraculous signs, unless he or she is born again. So Jesus, here in these first two verses, is teaching that being born again is necessary for anyone to enter the kingdom of God. That's what he says, point blank. If you want to enter the kingdom, you better be born again. In other words, entering the kingdom of God, which would have been understood by Nicodemus and others, right, as simply meaning to experience eternal life, to be part of God's family. I mean, in our terminology, most basically to be saved. Jesus is saying, if you want to be saved, if you want to be part of God's people, if you want to be a Christian in relationship with God, you must be born again. You must be radically changed, is what Jesus is saying. Jesus tells Nicodemus that he cannot enter the kingdom. He cannot be saved apart from this supernatural, radical change. And so Nicodemus, upon hearing that, is thrown off. Right? To him, this answer is ridiculous. So look at how he responds there in verse 4. So Nicodemus says to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Don't you know how it works? Didn't your parents ever teach you about how things happen? Can a man really? I'm an old man, Jesus. Can I really enter a second time into my mother's womb and be born? Is that what you're saying?" It says if Nicodemus is saying, I thought you were from God, but now I just think you're crazy. Like, what are you talking about? And so I think it's clear at this point, Nicodemus did not understand what Jesus was talking about at all. He has no idea what Jesus is talking about. For Nicodemus, the idea that he, as a Pharisee, as a teacher in Israel, that he couldn't see the kingdom of God without being born again was incredulous. I mean, Nicodemus was being told that all of his qualifications and expertise and religious standing could not even get him a glimpse of the kingdom. Nicodemus was being told that apart from being born again, he was blind in regards to the things of God and the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus had no category for that. Like, well, wait a minute, what? And so he responds by asking quite simply, he defaults to a literal interpretation. What do you mean, born again? Maybe he's mocking Jesus. Maybe he's making light of it. But maybe he's just saying, what do you mean? I have no idea what you're talking about. And so Jesus and Nicodemus here are not even close to being on the same page. Nicodemus doesn't get it. And so Jesus in verse 5 responds by restating the same truth that he said in verse 3. And so verse 5 is a restatement of verse 3. And he's just trying to help clarify what he told Nicodemus. Now, this is important because I think it's, I want you to see the connection between verse 3 and verse 5, because that's how we interpret verse 5 in light of its relationship to verse 3. So verse 3, Jesus says, hey, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom. Pretty clear. We know, we get what that means. Verse 4, Nicodemus doesn't get it. So verse 5, Jesus says, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And his point isn't to change the subject. So verse 5 isn't a dramatic shift from verse 3. It's simply a restatement. There's a parallelism that governs verse 3 and 5. So Jesus is saying in verse 5 what he already said in verse 3, which means when Jesus says you must be born of water and the Spirit, we don't need to overcomplicate it. The phrase born of water and the Spirit in verse 5 is parallel to the phrase born again in verse 3. Which means whatever you've heard water and Spirit means probably isn't right. Rather than referring to water and Spirit baptism or physical and spiritual birth or a variety of other things, the phrase born of water and Spirit denotes the one spiritual birth that was mentioned in verse 3. And so Jesus isn't talking about two births when he says born of water and Spirit. He's still talking about being born again. The one born again birth that he introduced in verse 3 is now being further clarified by verse 5. It's one verse. It's a birth of water and the Spirit. And if it helps you to hear it in mathematical terms, being born again equals being born of water and Spirit. Right? There's a parallelism there. He's just trying to convey this main point. Nicodemus, you have to undergo significant transformation. You must be born again in order to see the kingdom. That's his point, and he's trying to emphasize it by restating in verse 5 what he said plainly in verse 3. Now, I don't want to spend too much time here, but I do think it's important to ask, well, why does he explain the one new birth, the birth from above in verse 3, as being of water and the Spirit? Why use these descriptors? I think that's a valid question. And so in terms of getting to an answer, to a solution, first, I think it's fair for us to say, in using these terms, it's safe to assume that Jesus chose them because they're terms that Nicodemus should have known. So I think he uses born of water and Spirit because he's assuming, as a teacher of Israel, Nicodemus would have categories and be reminded of what he's talking about or been familiar with this idea. In fact, down in verse 10, Jesus is astounded that Nicodemus still doesn't get it. And he's astounded in verse 10 because Nicodemus is a teacher of Israel. He says, you, a teacher of Israel, don't understand this. So whatever he's saying about water and Spirit should have been familiar to a teacher of Israel. So it would make sense if there was an Old Testament passage that pointed to a transformation, a new birth that involved water and Spirit. And if this passage existed, then Jesus' reference to it should have been understood by Nicodemus, who would have been well aware of the Old Testament. And the good news is that is exactly the type of passage found in Ezekiel chapter 36. And so in Ezekiel 36, who was an Old Testament prophet that would have been well known by Nicodemus, there's a description of God's cleansing of human hearts with water in their inner transformation by his Spirit. Right? It's there in Ezekiel 36. So you don't have to turn there, but you can write this down to go back later. But Ezekiel 36, it's verses 25, 26, and 27. So listen to Ezekiel writing long before Jesus steps on the scene. Writing something that every Jew of Nicodemus' status would be well aware of. So listen to what Ezekiel 36 says. This is the Lord speaking about Israel in some point in the future. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my Spirit within you, and I'll cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And so here, Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 27, this is a forward-looking new covenant promise that God makes to Israel, an old covenant people, about a point in the future. And so Ezekiel 36, not unsimilar to another passage in Jeremiah 31, verse 31 and following, there's a future hope for God's people that's found in God's divine intervention, right? It's a new covenant that's coming. And so at the heart of this passage in Ezekiel is the divine gift of a new heart and Spirit, which enables God's people to respond rightly. And so this promise found in Ezekiel 36 involves a transformation, a rebirth that is explicitly described in terms of water and Spirit. Cleansed by water and given the Spirit. Do you hear the two elements that Jesus reports in verse 5 that are found there in Ezekiel 36? And so in referring to a new birth that comes by water and Spirit, Jesus is simply referring to a second birth that involves being cleansed from sin and being spiritually transformed and renewed, a second birth that isn't new as Jesus steps on the scene. It's actually foreshadowed, promised long ago by the Old Testament prophets. A second birth that Nicodemus should not be surprised by. Now, maybe you never heard the term born again, but this idea of radical transformation that's going to come about to God's people from God himself should have been a category that Nicodemus said, oh, water and Spirit, got it. Got my Strong's, I looked it up, I got it. Right? But he doesn't get it. So verse 5, Jesus doubles down on his teaching that Nicodemus and his fellow Jews cannot see the kingdom of God apart from supernatural birth. No matter how good their Jewish credentials were, they too must be born again if they're to see or enter the kingdom of God. That's his point to Nicodemus. And look how he continues there in verse 6. Further explanation, he says, verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel, do not be surprised that I said to you, you must be born again. And so Jesus here is shifting the focus onto the supernatural and spiritual nature of this new birth. He wants Nicodemus to know that it wouldn't matter if he could enter a second time into his mother's womb. Right? That wouldn't matter. You don't get it, right? Flesh gives birth to flesh, right? You go back in your mother's womb, you're born again, it's still a flesh birth. He says, flesh gives birth to flesh, spirit gives birth to spirit. The new birth that Jesus is demanding and calling for is a spiritual new birth, a spiritual regeneration that must come from the Spirit himself. And so verse 7, Jesus says, don't marvel. Don't be surprised. Don't be shocked by this. You should be aware of the necessity of this second birth. Not only that, you should know about it, but Nicodemus, don't miss, you all, Nicodemus and everyone else with you, right? This you here is plural. You all are not exempt. You all must be born again. That's what he wants them to know. He wants them to know. There's a necessity of this new birth if you want to enter the kingdom, if you want to be saved. At which point Jesus then compares the work of the Spirit in new birth to the wind, right? An everyday analogy that they would have been well aware of. So verse 8, notice how the comparison he makes. Verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or from where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. And so Jesus, in making this comparison, this analogy between wind and the Spirit, right, his point is highlighting the mysterious nature. Right? So you must be born again, but it's actually pretty mysterious how it happens. Right? There's a mysterious nature of the Spirit's regenerating work. It's like the wind. Jesus says the wind blows wherever it wishes. No one can control it. You don't know where it's going next. You don't know where it's come from. Remember these in the days before we have, you know, Weather Channel and apps on our phone? I mean, we still can't control it, right? That's pretty amazing that as technologically advanced as we are, we still can't control a thunderstorm or a tornado, right? That's pretty powerful. But here he says the wind, right? You don't know where it comes from, where it's going. You can't control it. It just does what it wants. It simply comes, and you know it because you hear it and you feel it. And so he says, you know it by its effects. Right? That's how you see the wind, by its effects. And Jesus says that's what being born again is like. There's a mysterious yet certain reality behind everyone who's born of the Spirit. And the effects of the Spirit in the new birth are certain. So it happens, but it's mysterious. The agenda, the schedule of the Spirit in the new birth is mysterious. That's what he's saying. You can't control it. Just as the wind blows where it pleases, so the Spirit's operation is not subject to human control, eluding all efforts at manipulation. I think Jesus is focusing specifically on Nicodemus and his desire to think, I can control my relationship with God. I can control what's happening here. Jesus says, no, you can't control this new birth. You might as well try and control the wind as to control being born again by the Spirit. And so Jesus, I think he was attacking the pride and self-righteousness of Nicodemus, who would have thought for sure that his credentials, his law-keeping, his life of obedience to God were all sufficient to secure his standing. But Jesus refuses to let Nicodemus go on in this error. He says, you must be born again by the Spirit, who cannot be manipulated. I mean, Nicodemus would have been shocked to hear. You can't make it happen. You can't ensure that it happens. You can't be born into the right family. You can't do the right things. You can't earn it. Jesus will not be misunderstood. The new birth, this new birth is entirely dependent upon the supernatural activity of God, the Holy Spirit. Nicodemus and no one else can make it happen. It's mysterious that the Spirit blows where he wishes. This means that neither we like Nicodemus, we're entirely dependent upon God to bring about this new birth, right? We can't make it happen, right? So I hope you feel the tension. You must be born again if you want to be saved. And now I'm saying you can't make it happen. There's a tension there, isn't there? How? Right? Well, first, just know you are dependent upon God to do it. And so for those of you here, right, if you're here and you have been born again, you're a Christian, as you're sitting there, as you sit there in the pew knowing absolutely certain that the wind of the Spirit has blown new life into you, you know or you should know that just like in your physical birth, in this new birth, you were passive, right? Who here decided to be born when they were born, right? Now, I know moms, maybe you wish your children were born sooner or later or things like that, but we're passive. We're born. We show up. We're passive. And just like in our physical birth, in this new birth, we are passive. New birthed Christians are acted upon by the Holy Spirit and given life by Him. And so if you're a Christian, this should be a humbling thought. I mean, you did nothing to be born again. Right? The generosity of God should be elevated here. Right? How kind of God to make you His own through this new birth that He enacted for you. I mean, a God who would grant you the right to become His child. Right? If you're born again, you are a child of God, and you are such because of nothing that you did. God did it. You're not His child because of your physical birth, because of your family lines, because of any human decision or activity. That's what John was saying earlier in chapter 1. He gave you the right to become His child because of His own will, because the Spirit has caused you to be born again. And so just this point of application here, I think, for the Christian is simply to recognize that the Holy Spirit is the cause of the new birth. Or put another way, the new birth only happens when God supernaturally works. I mean, that's clear here. If you're a Christian, this discussion is not abstract. If you're a Christian, you have been born again, and you've been done. It has happened to you through the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. And Christian, that's a miracle. It's a miracle. There's nothing normal or natural about you having been born again. And so, Christian, we should be in awe and wonder. God has been kind to you and caused you to be born again. You have eternal life because He decided to give you His Spirit, to cause you to be born again. I mean, if the wind flowed in a uniform way like water, it wouldn't be miraculous, right? If it just like flowed downhill, right? But the Spirit is not like water. He's like the wind. And so if you experience Him, it's a miraculous work. And so we shouldn't diminish the supernatural work of regeneration. If you're a Christian, you are a miracle. So you should rejoice in that. I think this affects the way that we think about our parenting, the way we think about our friends, our relatives, our neighbors, anyone in our lives that the Lord has put there that does not currently know Him. Right? This reality affects how we think about evangelism. That person, your child, your neighbor, whoever it is, those people, their greatest need is something that you cannot fulfill. What they need the most is not something that you can do. They must be born again through the work of the Holy Spirit. Which means, how this affects you, what do? You're not paralyzed by fear saying, oh, God, help. I'm helpless. They're not going to be saved because I can't bring it about. You're not paralyzed. Instead, you're actively praying and asking God to intervene. God, intervene. Open the eyes of our children, of my neighbor, of my hardened coworker. Intervene. Cleanse. Soften hearts. Do what only you can do. Right? If our endeavor to see people come to believe in Jesus, to know the gospel, if it's not preceded by a dependence on God, then we're going at it wrongly. We cry out to God, save them, cause them to be born again by your Spirit. And so, Christian, if you're here, praise God that you've been born again, but plead with God for those that you know that need to be born again. Now, I know some of you here, you haven't been born again. You haven't experienced what Jesus is talking about here. And for you, the thing that you should hear this morning is simply the call. You must be born again. You need to hear that this morning. I mean, the central challenge from Jesus in this passage has universal application, one commentator says. Universal application, you must be born again. And so just hear that. If you want hope, to be welcomed by God, to be part of His family, to be saved, to have eternal life, you must be born again. While you probably aren't an expert in the Jewish law and the Old Testament scriptures like Nicodemus, I think you probably are tempted in a similar way. You're probably tempted to think that you're good enough. If you just do good enough, you'll be accepted as long as your good outweighs your bad. I hear that all the time. Or at least you're tempted to think you don't need to be radically changed. I can get better. I can fix myself. I can live up to whatever standards that you've been given or you've given yourself. I mean, you're thinking, I don't need this radical change. I can do it. I just have to be a little better than I am bad. Right? The truth of these verses is that you cannot see the kingdom of God apart from a supernatural birth. Unless your eyes are opened, you will remain spiritually blind forever. And so, friend, I'm communicating to you there is a need for you to be born again. If you're not born again, you cannot be saved. You cannot see the kingdom of God, which hopefully, now stick with me, hopefully this leads you to ask yourself, well, how does this happen? Now, okay, well, how do I get born again? How does it happen? And if it's a mysterious work of the Spirit that can't be manipulated or controlled, how can I tell you that you must be born again without telling you how? Right? So, okay, tell me, I'm with you. Maybe you're thinking that. How can this happen? I hope that's your question. If you haven't been born again, because that's the question that Nicodemus asked in verse 9. So look here at our second section, verses 9 through 15. So having just explained to Nicodemus the need for new birth and the source of that new birth, Jesus continues here, verses 9 through 15, astounded by the failure of Nicodemus to understand what he's talking about. He's astounded. Specifically, though, as Jesus continues here in these verses, the failure of Nicodemus to recognize that Jesus himself, the one actually standing in front of him, was the promised one sent by God who would make this new birth possible. He was sent by God, and if Nicodemus would just recognize that, accept the testimony that Jesus is who he said he was, who John said he was, who the Father said he was, then he would recognize, you're my hope for new birth. I mean, that's the point here. So if you want to know how to be born again, right? Jesus is the source of new birth. You look to Jesus. You don't say, how do I get born again? You look to Jesus. We'll see that in verse 14 and 15 specifically. So look here, we'll start in verse 9. So Nicodemus says, how can these things be? Or how can this happen more literally? So Jesus answered him in verse 10, are you the teacher of Israel and yet you don't understand these things? And so Jesus, the reason for this astonishment, as we've said, is that he's been speaking about things which Nicodemus, as Israel's teacher, should have known. He should have known that there's a new covenant promise that's going to be fulfilled, that God is going to send his Spirit and cleanse his people and give them a new spirit and cause them. Nicodemus should have known that. And Jesus, recognized as the one sent by God, would have filled out the puzzle. But he doesn't get it. And so Jesus continues, look there, verse 11, 12, and 13. Truly, truly, I say to you, notice the transition to we speak of what we know and we bear witness to what we've seen, but you don't receive our testimony. If I've told you earthly things you don't believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one's ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And so here, near the conclusion of this exchange, as Jesus continues, he actually is coming, I think, all the way back around to the question that drove Nicodemus to Jesus in the first place, which was a question as to the identity of Jesus. And so Jesus is on the scene as the one who has been sent by God, the Messiah, the promised one. And he had made that clear from the outset of his ministry. But it's not only him. Notice the plural. I think that plural in verse 11, we speak of what we know, we bear witness to what we've seen, but you don't receive our testimony. I think those plurals, I think Jesus is showing to Nicodemus and those around, right? Not only should you know the necessity of the new birth, but you should also know that Jesus was the one sent by God to make that new birth possible. And so the prophets witnessed about it. John the Baptist witnessed about it. He was the forerunner. He was the one preparing the way for the Lord. The Father himself, a voice from heaven, had witnessed to it. They had witnesses. Jesus is now witnessing to it. And Nicodemus and the Pharisees, Jesus wants him to know you're not without excuse when it comes to your failure to recognize me as the one sent by God. The issue is not that you haven't received testimony. The issue, you do not receive the testimony. You refuse to acknowledge who I am. You refuse to believe that I've been sent for this very purpose, to bring about a new birth, a transformation of God's people. You do not receive the testimony. And so Jesus, in his mind, as he's explaining to Nicodemus, a failure to receive and understand these basic teachings. I think Jesus, in his mind, this is elementary. That you must be born again, that you can't enter the kingdom apart from God making you enterable. I think that's basic in Jesus' mind. So he says, you don't even get the earthly things, the basic things. How can I tell you anything else when here you can't even get in the door? These more complex truths regarding the kingdom, we can't even get the basics. It's a lesser to greater argument. And so, I mean, this is a condemnation of Israel's teachers. If the teacher of Israel, that's how he refers to Nicodemus, if you stumble over the very basic teachings that you need to be born again, there's no hope for the teacher of Israel, or implied in that, there's no hope for Israel itself so long as she follows Nicodemus and the Pharisees. But, and this is good news for Nicodemus and the Pharisees and good news for us, the one from whose lips these words are coming is the one who was sent by the Father to heaven. Verse 16 of John 3, God loved the world, sent his Son. Jesus is the one who was sent by the Father. Jesus himself could speak authoritatively about these things. He came to speak authoritatively about these things. That was his purpose in coming. He comes to establish God's kingdom and to bring about the possibility of a new birth. And so Jesus comes to do more than simply teach about the kingdom of God. Jesus comes to establish, set up, and bring about the kingdom of God and the possibility of new birth. And notice how he's going to do that. Verse 14, this is how. He would do so by being lifted up. Verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man, so must Jesus be lifted up, that whoever believes in him, that is the Son of Man, that is Jesus, may have eternal life. And so again, this is Jesus continuing his Old Testament quiz with Nicodemus. So now it's not a prophet that he goes back to and points Nicodemus to. Now it's an Old Testament narrative story that Nicodemus certainly also would have been familiar with. And so this Old Testament narrative, it's a fascinating story, and it's found in Numbers chapter 21, and it's actually in a few verses there, but specifically verses 8 and 9. So the Israelites, they're grumbling and complaining, right? And God's tired of it, right? They've been delivered, and they've been provided for, and they're just grumbling and complaining. And so God, in judgment, sends poisonous snakes, vipers, to bite them. I mean, what a great scene to behold, right? As long as you're not an Israelite, right? But so these serpents come in and they start biting the complaining, rebellious Israelites. And so it's an act of judgment that these snakes come. And many of them, it says in Numbers 21, verse 8, that many of them died. And so you have complaining Israelites who are dying from these snakes. And so they get the picture, right? And so they call out to Moses, Moses, intercede for us. We did wrong. We shouldn't have been complaining. We are in the wrong. Please pray for us. Ask God to take these snakes away. And so Moses intercedes for them on their behalf. He intercedes, asks God to take the snakes away. And in answer to his prayer, God tells Moses to do something. So he doesn't just take away the snakes. And he says, okay, Moses, here's what you're going to do. You make an image of the snake. You put it on a stick, on a pole, and you lift it up in front of them. And so everyone that's been bitten by the snake, all they got to do is look at that image of the snake. And if they've been bitten, if their eyes look to that, they're going to be healed. And they won't die. And so in order to answer their prayer, God tells Moses, make a serpent, put it on a pole for the people to look at in order to be saved. I mean, that's the basic order of how things happen. And so in this Numbers 21 account, God provides a way of salvation for the Israelites, a way of salvation that was to be lifted up before the people. And everyone who looked at the serpent on the pole would have their lives, at least their physical lives, restored to them. And so Jesus, back here in chapter 3, verse 14, says, just as the serpent, so must the Son of Man. Just as the serpent was the source, I think, here of restored physical life for the Israelites. They just had to look at the serpent. They'd be healed physically. So also, the Son of Man would be the source of eternal life. Notice verse 15 adds eternal life. Would be the source of eternal life to anyone who looks at him. So the promise here that Jesus makes, which is, it's an amazing promise, whoever believes in Jesus, whoever looks to him, has eternal life. And this is radical. Anyone, Jesus says, whoever believes. It's not a Jewish thing. Anyone who looks to Jesus as crucified and raised, can have eternal life. And so in answer to Nicodemus' question about how can this new birth happen, Jesus points to himself as the source and what he was going to do on the cross and in being raised and ascending back into heaven. That his work is the source of eternal life. Nicodemus here was being challenged to turn to Jesus for new birth in much the same way as the ancient Israelites were commanded to turn to the bronze snake for new life. And so you should hear me tell you the new birth is only possible, it can only happen because of the work of Jesus Christ. His life, death, burial, and resurrection. We can't miss the connection between the new birth and the work of Christ. New birth isn't possible apart from the work of Christ. New birth doesn't happen apart from faith in what Jesus did on the cross and in being raised. And so the answer to the question, how someone born again, while recognizing that we can't make it happen, we also recognize that it doesn't happen apart from seeing and beholding the crucified and risen Christ. And so if you're here and you want to know how am I born again, I tell you, behold Christ crucified in the gospel. That's how you see him. You can't rewind back in time, but you see him. This is Paul's logic in Galatians 3. You see him crucified by a preaching of the gospel. Jesus was crucified on the cross for you, so that your sins might be paid by him as a substitute, as a sacrifice, as judged in your place, stricken, smitten, afflicted, judged, buried, killed. Right, for you, crucified, but 3 days later, raised. Life, conquering, payment made, vindication, hope, eternal life, everything because of Jesus. And so if you want to be born again, if you want eternal life, you look to Jesus because that is the only place for you to find it. And so behold Christ, look to him, set your gaze upon him, because those who look to him in faith will have eternal life and will not lose it so long as they are beholding Christ. And so in him, there's eternal life for anyone who believes. And so if you're not a Christian, look to Jesus. I'd love to talk with you about this. Right? We can talk after the service. You can come by the church. I'd love to talk with you. If you've grown up in church and you've never heard this, I'd love to talk with you. If you trust someone who knows the Lord, right, talk to them. There's new life, there's new birth in Christ alone. And Christian, right, beholding Christ isn't something that happens once upon a time, never to happen again, right? As Christians, our eyes are set on him indefinitely. And so Christian, behold Jesus crucified for you, buried and raised for you, that you might have eternal life, that you might be reconciled to God. You know, it's interesting, the story of the bronze serpent. Maybe you didn't know this. I didn't remember this. But so that bronze serpent, right, that they keep it. The Israelites, so they keep going on their roller coaster ride. Eventually, 2 Kings chapter 18, there's a king named Hezekiah. He's a good king. Right? Most of Israel's kings, most of their kings, right, they're bad kings. Hezekiah comes and he says, We've got to worship God. And what Hezekiah does, which he's commended for, is he takes down the altars to the pagan gods. But in 2 Kings 18, it says that Hezekiah destroyed the bronze serpent that Moses had made because the Israelites had been offering offerings to this bronze serpent. And so they missed the connection, right? That serpent, they thought, is what delivered us, what saved us, what purchased life, physical restoration for us, and missed the point that God had done it. So God says, you've got to destroy this idol. But unlike that bronze serpent, Jesus, here's the difference. Jesus, the Son of Man, who has been lifted up, will never, ever, can never be an idol. Right? He is worthy of your glare in worship forever. And he will always be. And so, Christian, behold him. Set your eyes upon him. He is the one upon whom we are to fix our eyes now. And that day when he comes back and the calm is here, right, our eyes will still be on him. Let's pray as we close.